seat. What a privilege to be able to sing that with you today, because it is all about God. That's why we're here. I hope that you've been blessed by the worship time as much as I have. I'm feeling full. We're going to start today by reading from Scripture. If you would like to follow along, I think it may be up on the screen, I hope. If not, we're in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, the context is pretty much what all of Romans is about. How are we saved? We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, not by works of human might or anything like that. And Paul is just making that beautiful argument through all of this, especially as it applies to his people Israel. So just listen, if you would, follow along. Romans 10, we're going to pick it up in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, everyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Last week, we had Mr. Rogers here. If you're here, I hear Mr. Rogers is under the weather today. He probably should have worn that sweater all week long. It kind of took me back. I love Mr. Rogers, and I also enjoyed watching Sesame Street with my kids. I learned so much from watching Sesame Street, but the thing I liked best was the little jingle they had, and they would show pictures on the screen and would say, which of these things belongs together? Remember that? Which of these things, I'm not going to sing it to you, but they wanted the kids to connect the dots. And so let me give you some things, and I'm going to see if you can figure out how they belong together. The church, our church, Washington Avenue. How does that connect with shovels and dirt? How does that connect with mission, with faith, with an education wing? How does it connect with telling others about the love of Jesus? Which of these things belong together? I think all of them do. I hope to explain that before we're finished today. If this sermon had a title, it would be Two Huge Little Questions. And we run right into the first one in this verse that we have just read. We're only going to spend a little time on the first one, okay? But I find in this scripture, especially in verse 13, great news along with a great urgency. And here's what verse 13 says. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that good news? That's how you're here and I'm here. That's why we're here. It's really, really good news. But it also comes with great urgency. I love the way the Message paraphrases that. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Here's how it is paraphrased. Everyone who calls out, help God, gets help. I like it. And so we start with this first question. The question is, how? And I hope you caught that as we read it. Here's what Paul says specifically in Romans 10, 14, 15. And it deals with the issue of telling others. How can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? You get the sense of what the big question is, the first one? How? How is it going to happen? Paul lays it out very practically for us. We cannot really miss, I think, this question. Somebody has to share the good news. We are to be good news people in a bad news world. It makes us stand out. It makes us different. It makes us have something to say that will help and that will bless. Shane talked about Warren over at Coulter Gardens. He is a plant evangelist. He has good news if you need help with your garden, your lawn, and he's excited about it, and he's good at it. Mr. Rogers was an ambassador of welcome to the neighborhood, and you can indeed be a part. They were evangelists in their own way in the news that they share, and we are to be as well. We live, in case you haven't noticed, in a battleground. We live in this battle between light and darkness and good and evil. Read Galatians, if you would, if you want to find out about that, the spiritual battle. Satan is the declared enemy of both saints and sinners. His goal is destruction of a soul by any means whatsoever. As a church, we are right in the middle of that battle. We play a major role because the battle rages on, and sometimes we don't seem to realize that at stake are the eternal souls of humankind. We are the search and rescue team. We've been talking about going and that tremendous responsibility we have to engage our culture. The devil, I think sometimes we give the devil too much credit. Sometimes we don't give him enough, right? Because the devil is incredibly powerful, yes, but the devil is not all powerful. We have this empty cross here. Aren't you glad it's empty? A few weeks ago, we celebrated the emptiness of the cross and the emptiness of the tomb. And those two elements in their emptiness declare something pretty incredible, that love wins, that God is more powerful than the worst that evil can do to it. And so we know that the devil took a huge hit at the cross. In essence, his hands were tied. He can still do a lot of bad stuff, but his hands were tied, and we as believers are incredibly protected by the blood of Jesus. He's not all-powerful. But you know where Satan usually wins? It's the battles that we won't fight. Right? It's the battles that we just do not resist him in. He is a wimp. Scripture says, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Why don't we resist him? I wonder. We have this weapon of mass salvation we call evangelism. And it's not about our power or our persuasiveness, not at all. It's about his power, and the Holy Spirit drives that. And I think so often we are not able to comprehend, we are not able to see what is going on in this battle. Al Mohler says, every time a believer shares the gospel, every time a believer declares the name of Jesus, the devil shudders and takes a hit. I believe that's true. The devil shudders when we come together, when he sees us making this matter. He shudders when we pray. Prayer is incredibly powerful. He shudders when we open the Word, because the Word is the greatest weapon that we possess. He shudders when we sing songs of worship like we just did, and we worship together, coming together, declaring how big he is. We magnify his name. He shudders when we declare our love to him and our love to each other. He shudders when we care about the souls, certainly here with us, but especially when we care about the souls outside of these walls. He shudders when we shovel and we build and we unselfishly sacrifice to promote his truth. If he shudders in those instances, then I believe this is true also. Every time we leave the security of the safe place to search and bring light, every time we share Christ with lost souls, and every time one of them comes home, there is a veritable earthquake in hell. And Scripture says there's also a veritable party in heaven. I don't think we see that often. And we don't realize that we are a part of that. Luke 15, we don't have time to go into that today. I haven't been preaching as often, and that means I have a lot more to say. Sorry. Luke 15, three stories, a lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son. Every one of them in with the same idea. There is great rejoicing when that which was lost is found. The Bible is the picture of God and people. It is a picture of how God values ragamuffin souls. And as he looks at them, he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So Romans 10 asks that question. It infers that question, how? How will it happen? How will it happen without us? And I think the answer is it won't. It really won't. But the next question where I really want to spend most of my time today is this one. It's another little question. In fact, it's interestingly enough, consists of the same three letters as the first question. How? Second question is who? Who will go? Who will risk stepping out? Who will see the lost? Who will seek the lost as Jesus did? Who will engage in the life-saving mission at every opportunity? Who will say yes? We've been talking about go the last couple of weeks. This mission is not necessarily across the globe. We send a lot of money as a church, you do, every year to missions across and around the globe. But really the mission that I'm probably more concerned about is the mission across the street, across the fence, across the workplace. Maybe it's across the room. Might even be across the bed. Paul says, how can they hear unless someone is sent to do it? Who will go? The early mission focus of Jesus, Jesus said in Matthew 4:19, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. You remember that? He's calling and he's sending disciples. He's preparing them. And the next very part of that story is they left everything and followed him. And I read that verse sometimes and I have to wonder, either he lied, which I don't think is the case, or we're not following closely enough. Shane touched on this. What's my problem? Why doesn't this keep me awake at night? Why has the American church more or less turned out the gospel light of evangelism? And there's so many reasons we could delve into at length. Maybe we're ashamed of Jesus. I mean, even Peter, who's the last person you'd expect to be ashamed of Jesus, was for a bit. Maybe we're bored with Jesus. We just had it so often, we take it for granted. Maybe our God is too small. Maybe hell is not real enough to us. Maybe we've made heaven here and now. We're not really that focused on the real one. Maybe the job is so big, it's overwhelming. I sense that all the time. Maybe we have outsourced it to pastors and missionaries, the professionals. You know, there was a time when the United States of America was one of the primary senders of missionaries into all corners of the world. I don't know which statistic you listen to, but now the United States seems to be either the number one or number two destination of foreign missionaries. They're coming here. Maybe it's unpopular. We live in an age where political correctness is the god of our time, and if you don't worship him, you get crushed. Our very following of Jesus has been called the way, and we suffer the consequences when we dare stand up and say, I have chosen to listen to the way, the truth, the life. It's the only way that you can get to the Father. It's the only way. It takes courage. Maybe it's our wealth, our comfort. Maybe it's our idols that get in the way. Maybe it's just our apathy. Maybe it's prejudice, our preconceptions. Maybe it's because we're timid and bashful and afraid. Maybe it's as practical as the fact that we don't really know any unbelievers. Wouldn't that be sad? Maybe the salt is all stuck in the salt shaker. When I was a kid, we'd go to restaurants, and I don't know if you ever noticed that some restaurants, the salt will be there in the salt shaker, and there'll be a broken cracker in the salt shaker. And as a kid, I thought, man, somebody sure didn't do their job very good. And they're really messy eaters, right? How does the cracker get in the salt shaker? It was there because humidity would fuse the salt together, and it wouldn't come out. And I have to wonder sometime if the prevailing conditions and the realities of this world are not a sort of humidity that just simply fuse us together, because maybe we're afraid and we cling together, but we don't leave the salt shaker. I don't know. This I do know. If my heart was the same as God's regarding the lost, if I loved lost people like he does, I would see them differently. I would see them as people and not problems. I would see them as captives, not enemies. I would see them maybe as family, not foreigners. I would see them as precious, not disposable. Maybe I might actually start seeing them. If I could see the lost the way that God does, I would certainly see them differently, and I would talk to them differently. I would talk about them differently, and I would lose sleep over them, and I would pray for them every time my mouth opened, and I would embrace any opportunity that God gave me to change the score. Something must be missing. And it begs the obvious question, who will go? So we have to answer that question. That makes me shift here into a case study. And this is a study in the making of a prophet. His name was Isaiah. If you want to read along, we're going to be reading in text from Isaiah chapter 6. If you didn't bring your Bible, there's one in the pew rack, page 557. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is called the Prince of Prophets. He is quoted 50 times in the New Testament. He serves God through five different kings, 60 years, until he is executed for his unpopular message. Now, I know Isaiah was called to a very, very specific purpose to the lost people of Israel who were so confused, but I do believe that being able, being willing, being ready to answer any call of God requires very much the same process that he went through. Hear this. You are called to be good news ambassadors in a bad news world. And not only are you called, you are commanded in Scripture to go and make disciples. We can't dodge those responsibilities. Let's look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. We'll start with verse 1. Something remarkable happened in his life, and it brought a lot of these things, I think, to his focal point of attention. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. I get pretty heated up here sometimes, and I make a lot of hot air, but I don't think I've ever smoked. Okay. Isaiah shares this call, and it's fantastical. It's incredible. And I think if he were here, the first thing he would say is, "I saw the Lord. I'm going to tell you about this. I saw the Lord." And I think that's really the first step. Isaiah had to see God for who he was, that God was big and awesome and mysterious and dangerous and untamable and absolutely worthy of reverence and holy. The very fact of God's holiness would maybe lead us to believe that we're in great danger around him and that his basic attribute would be anger or retribution or punishment. But what's most amazing of all, as we read this story, we find out that although he does have a judgmental side, he's God, he can be judgmental, right? He does have an incredibly angry side. All of these things, even those two, come under the umbrella of his love. And this God is brokenhearted over the lost. His legal name that he gave to Moses is basically, "I am compassionate and merciful and gracious and slow to anger. I am patient." And I would just say, if your God is small or boring or defanged and neutered and declawed, if he's distant, if he's ticked off, if he's vengeful, you don't really know God. And you've never seen him as he is. Isaiah had to see the Lord. Second, let's read verse 5. He's seen the Lord, this incredible vision. And here's his response, verse 5. "Woe to me! I cried, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Isaiah saw the Lord. That's the first thing that he saw. But if he was standing here, he would say, the next thing was, I saw myself. Isaiah had to see himself for who he was. And sometimes in the light of God and who God is, that's not a very comfortable thing. Some of us really resist reading the Word. We resist prayer. We resist worship because compared to God, who is perfect and pure and holy, if we get close enough to Him to see Him or a glimpse of Him, all of a sudden I become so aware in the dazzling brilliance of God's light, I am flawed and contaminated and wicked. And I am radically and rampantly broken. This is what Isaiah saw and felt. This is his predicament. Seeing how great God is allows me to see how pitiful I am. As I recognize, though, the full extent of that reality, and that even though it's very true that I'm a mess and I don't deserve anything that God could or would or has done for me, the more I experience and recognize the full extent of His grace and goodness and forgiveness, how much I've been given, I am empowered through that awareness of grace to begin to do His work. Part of our reluctance, I think, is, yeah, I'm a mess. Yeah, I'm unworthy. Let somebody who's got their act together, right? Let somebody who's a good person, let somebody else deal with this. But you know, I come to understand that even in my messed up state, I still can trust Him to save me. And I still can trust Him to love me. And there are a lot of other people in this world who need to know that. I've never heard it. All that's going on in my life and in any life who comes to Him, all of that is God. All of it. It's all in spite of me. Right? Part of our reluctance to go may be indeed our qualification to go. And in this particular story, it wasn't the coal that purified Isaiah's lips and life. It was God. All right, verse 8. It points us toward the question of this passage. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Isaiah would tell us, I saw the Lord, and then I saw myself, and then I heard the call, and I began to see others. Before Isaiah could do this job, he had to see people as God saw them. I don't think we're very good at that. Isaiah was listening, though, to the heart of God. Isaiah understood better than we do, probably because of his connection with the Old Testament. He understood holiness of God cannot abide sinfulness and wickedness. They cannot coexist in the same spaces. And by all right, we should be wiped out. We should be obliterated. We should get the death that we deserve as sinners. But through the cross, and Isaiah, of course, didn't know the cross, but God gave him predictions and sparks and glimmers that something was going to happen, that this absolutely just, absolutely loving God was going to make a way somehow. Isaiah knows, because he knows God now. It was God's mission, not Isaiah's. It's God's mission, not yours, not mine. This verse here where God asked that question, whom shall we send, who will go, reminds me of when I play a game with my granddaughters. Ever tell you I have granddaughters? I wish I had time to show you pictures. Soon, maybe, soon. I come home sometimes, they're at my house, I know they're there, they have this funny thing they love to do, they love to hide. So when I come in, I don't find them. And the beautiful thing about four-year-olds especially is they hide in exactly the same place every time, right? Sometimes the six-year-old does that too. But I come into the house, where's Margo? I don't see Margo anywhere. Where's Mimi? Where are you guys? I thought you were here. You're supposed to be here. Where are you? I came home to play. Why are you not here? And I begin to look in places for them. And I've been doing this the whole time. And of course, I start with all these places where I know they're not. Right? And finally, after great dramatic effort, I go to the one place, which is always the same place. It is the closet in the front bedroom. And I slowly open the door, and they're hiding in a pile of stuffed animals and smelly old clothes. And I shout at them, and they jump, and we have a wonderful time. It's really great. I get a sense, and this is totally off base here, but I kind of had that sense that God is almost like, I wonder who we might send on this mission. I wonder who might be willing to go on this task. And Isaiah says, hey, I'll go. Isaiah reminds me of the kid in class that we all hated. I know the answer. Here's his answer, second part of verse 8, to the question, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. That's what God's waiting to hear from all of us. Isaiah had to see the Lord. He had to see himself. He had to hear the call and see others, and then he had to answer the call. Here am I, send me. We used to sing a song about that at the church where I grew up, and I thought for years it was a song about mice. Here a mice and me. I was like halfway through seminary before I figured out that it wasn't about mice. But the reason he's able to say that, David Talley, you thought the same thing. I know that you did. We were there together. Step 4 could not happen without steps 1, 2, and 3. He had to answer the call. He had to stand up. So the question, I think both questions are incredibly clear. How will they hear if they don't hear it from us? And who will they hear it from? Who will go? Isaiah says yes, even before he gets the assignment. And if you go on to read more about Isaiah's job is going to be to go tell people who think they're fine and blessed by God, who think everything's just as hunky-dory as it can be and they are secure, he's going to tell them that they were soon to be destroyed because of their disobedience. It was a difficult message. It was a message of two sides to that sword, judgment, but also hope. That's one thing I love about reading the book of Isaiah. You get both. And our message in the world will be the same. It will be a message of judgment and hope. But you know what? It's God's judgment, not ours. I bet every one of you could quote to me John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. We love that verse. You know, if I had any tattoos, that might be one of them, right? The second verse, we kind of like that too. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, verse 17, but that the world through him might be saved. Wow, that's so good. Verse 18, we hardly ever quote. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Painfully clear. Same verses, messages of judgment, messages of hope. How will they hear if they do not hear it from us? Who will go? And you may say, hey, I didn't sign on for that part. Huh. Wrong. You did. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 and 8, that God did not give us a spirit of timidity. Some translations say fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-discipline. How can we possibly, with the power of God in us, be ashamed to talk about Jesus? Jesus talked about that in Mark 8:38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory. Man, I don't want Jesus looking me in the face and say, I'm ashamed of that one. For us to let our relationship with Jesus remain a secret or only known to those who are in the salt shaker with us, it's just wrong in light of the price that he paid for us. To have that information that can save a life, save a soul, and keep that information to themselves, that's criminal negligence. It is. To know that Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead is someone else's only eternal hope, and then we fail to tell the people that we know and care about, We don't tell them. We're quietly issuing a death sentence. We could have rescued them. Could have at least pointed them in the direction. We left them to die. Standing up for Jesus means more than just talking about him. You know, kind of like we said back in first grade, show and tell. And maybe we need to examine ourselves, just as Isaiah was examined, to see if there are compromises in our own lives. Maybe there are sins we coexist with that we will not deal with. And every time we live in that way, because people do know that you're a follower of Jesus, you're discrediting Jesus to some lost person who's watching you. It could be said that your sin is killing them. Maybe your silence is killing them. It did say in this verse in Timothy that we do have a spirit of boldness, not a spirit of fear. It also says we have a spirit of self-discipline. That means that we're careful in the ways that we do this. There are some people who think evangelism means going out with the holy sword and beating the hell out of people. Right? That's not it. I've taught class 401 here for 25 years, and I hope we continue to do that in the future when I'm gone. But we teach people how to share the gospel, because a lot of us don't know how. You cannot go out and be obnoxious and high pressure and aggressive and judgmental. It cannot be a force play, because all you're going to do is scare them away. They're going to close their mind and their heart. One thing I'm so aware of, and we're almost done here, because you're aware of it too. Time is short. One thing I'm aware of, maybe because I've been burying a lot of dear friends, time is short. Life is precious. And there are a lot of those situations where I can do that. The only way and reason I can do that is because I know where they are. And I know I'll see them again. I have no doubt. Unless he won't let me in, that's always a possibility. There's so many people in this world that we cross paths with. And maybe they're people you know well. Maybe they're people you just have casual acquaintance with. There's so many people who cannot know what you know about Jesus because you've never told them. You have to tell them. They're not probably going to say, "Oh, Jim's such a nice guy. I bet Jesus must have died on the cross for my sins." They're not going to figure that out. You have to tell them. Two biggest little questions, huge little questions. How? Who? And you know, all you have to do to make this work, all you have to do is the same thing Isaiah did. You just got to say, "I'll do it." Because it's really not a do-it-yourself project. The Holy Spirit drives every piece of the conversion process. The Holy Spirit empowers all evangelism. He seals the deal. All you have to do is ask. All you have to do is pray. How can they hear unless someone tells them? Who will go for us? God asks. Shane finished with this. He talked to you about the Great Commission. Matthew 28, I agree with what he said. Go is a big word, but making disciples is really the point. But we often don't talk about the beginning and the end of that text. All authority, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. Go, make disciples. And then it ends with this incredibly empowering promise. I will be with you always. We're not doing this alone. We're doing it in and with and through the power of the Holy Spirit with the connection of Jesus Christ. We're doing it not because of us, but in spite of us. We got to connect the dots. We got to realize which of these things belong together. And I hope at least you realize the two questions, how and who. They belong together because God is asking you. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for the questions. I don't like the fact they make me so uncomfortable. fix what is wrong with me in my comfort, in my complacency about sharing. Father, I pray, and I hope that this is the prayer of every person in this room. Give us opportunities, Lord, and take the blinders off. Give us hearts that bleed for those who don't know, and let us love them so well in the way that we communicate that they will know. And Lord, at that point, it's up to you. Thank you, Father, for entrusting such an incredible mission to such an unworthy army. Thank you for Jesus, our commander-in-chief, who makes it possible. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we're glad you're here today as we finished up this series. Let me invite you, right after we're done, we're rushing to the other end of the building. We're gonna break some ground and officially kick off the building program we've been talking about for a while. Woo-hoo! It's huge. And if you'll come out there, I will connect a few more dots for you, okay? But not unless you come. We're glad you're here among real people who find real grace, and that results in real growth. If you need prayer, if you need to talk about accepting Jesus as your Savior, come down after we're done. Come find me. Come find Shane or Jake or one of us. We'll talk with you about that. We'd love to. We'll have an elder and his wife will come down right there. They're already there on the front row. They would love to pray with you if you need that. Hey, one big thing before I let you go to the south end of the building. This week, Trail Life. We have a Trail Life troop here, which is pretty awesome and exciting. They went on a field trip. They went on a camp out, so we have some pictures to show you of that camp out. Boy, there's no buddies like the buddies you make at camp, right? Or on a camp out. I wouldn't give that kid a bow and an arrow. I'd give him one or the other, right? Look at that fish. Wow. There's another one. That is so much fun. Little hike there. That's incredible. Father and son. That's so much about what this is all about. And that's what it's really all about. That's one thing I love about Trail Life. It knows that's what it's all about, right? We have an American Heritage Girls troop also, and they're doing the very same things. Just look at this opportunity to learn and to learn how to walk with Jesus. I love it. I love it. They're going to grow up, and they're going to help to change the direction of this world. They are. All right, I got to quit. We're way out of time here. One of the simplest things you can do if you want to know more about this church, look in the pew right in front of you. There's a connect card. Fill it out. Take it out to the guest connection desk or give it to one of us staff members, maybe at the main desk there, and we will get information to you. That's all I'm going to say. Thank you so much. Stand up. Go in the grace and peace of Jesus Christ our Lord, and remember that you are good news ambassadors in a bad news world. Go.